Wrap up 2 Thessalonians this week and begin a journey through the book of Revelation, line by line, verse by verse, starting next Sunday morning. You know, as we sang, and I really appreciated the songs this morning, just kind of that theme of waiting on the Lord. And that's been a continual theme in my heart for the past several months. You know, we need to make sure that as we're waiting, that we're not just waiting for circumstances, and we're not just waiting for things to change, but we're actually waiting on the Lord, that our focus is on Him and receiving from Him and looking to Him. So just encouraged by that time of worship, just focusing on looking to the Lord. My expectation is from you alone, David said to the Lord. So, great reminder, great focus that learning to look to the Lord, trust in the Lord, focus on the Lord, His timing, His plan, just a wonderful opportunity we have to do that. Well, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and let's pray again. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this fellowship. We thank you for one another. We thank you, Lord, that you're here with us, indwelling every believer. You promised, Lord, to be our teacher, to lead us and to guide us into all truth. You promised, Lord, to be our helper. You promised, Lord, to glorify yourself. And we want to see you, Lord. We want to know you more. I pray, Lord, that you would build our faith, that you would challenge us where we're headed the wrong way, that you would encourage us where we're headed the right way, that you would truly be the Lord of all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. When Paul arrived in Thessalonica, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath for 3 weeks and reasoned from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, pointing then to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the promised Messiah. Some of the Jews were persuaded to believe, and a great multitude of devout Greeks became followers of Jesus. But the Jews who were not persuaded became envious and stirred up a mob, attacking the house of one of the believers in their efforts to arrest or to detain Paul and his companions. That was the beginning of the church in Thessalonica. Opposition to the gospel and persecution of believers began in the very first month of the church's existence in Thessalonica. In fact, the opponents of the gospel in Thessalonica were so hostile when they heard that Paul and Silas were in Berea preaching the word, they went to Berea and stirred up the crowds against them. Their hostility towards believers against the gospel was not just a passive resistance. No, there were hostile activists in Thessalonica who invested much energy and time in coming against Christians and Christianity. But as the church was persecuted, the church in Thessalonica began to thrive. Remember, in Paul's first letter, he commended that church for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patient hope in the coming of Jesus. They were a group who were boldly sharing and living exemplary lives. People were seeing the difference that Jesus could make, and they were hearing the truth of the gospel through that church in Thessalonica. As persecution has come against the church historically, often the church prospers spiritually as persecution purifies and inspires believers to draw near to the Lord. A persecuted church will be an assembly of people who have counted the cost and have decided that they're willing to lose everything and even die to stand for the truth of Jesus in their loyalty to Christ and the gospel. Think about it, and I don't want to see hands, but just a question to ponder is how many of you would have stayed home today if there was a possibility that coming here today would have meant that you would be arrested, attacked, or even killed for our assembly together? You see, a persecuted church will be a serious church. A persecuted church will be a serious church. The commitment will be strong. The commitment to the Lord, the commitment to one another, the commitment to the Word. And a serious church will be a fruitful church. So the devil, if he can't defeat a group of believers from the outside, will often switch his strategy and simply try to join the church. He'll inspire people to come in with wrong motives and errant ideas. He'll seek to inspire false doctrine and to undermine confidence. He'll try to promote wrong thinking, which will lead to wrong behavior. And that's what had begun in Thessalonica. And that's why Paul wrote this second letter. You see, they weren't shaken by opposition and persecution, but false doctrine that had come in through a spurious letter, a fake epistle, had shaken them. It had troubled them, and it had undermined their confidence. So the devil couldn't beat them from the outside, so he decided to join with them, come in among them, and so Paul wrote to correct that doctrine. In chapter 2, we know that Paul corrected the erroneous teaching that had come in. He reminded them of what he had taught them before, and he expanded and explained to answer the questions they had and to shore up their confidence. He encouraged them to stand fast. He encouraged them to hold on to what they had been taught, to the doctrine that he had passed on to them. So he wanted them to have assurance. Now in chapter 3, Paul continued to minister to the shaken and troubled fellowship, giving them direction in going forward, exhorting them, instructing them, encouraging them regarding some practical matters. So after correcting errant ideas that had been spread among them, he sought to redirect their thinking to help them move past their temporary setback and to move forward as a fellowship in every good word and work. It was time to move forward. And so he wrote in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." When faced with challenges, adversity, opposition, and painful situations, our natural human tendency is to turn inward, to become very self-concerned. The ambitious and worldly are not the only ones that can demonstrate sinful selfishness or an egocentric mindset. It can happen to those who are suffering. It can happen to those who are challenged. It can happen to those who are opposed. And selfishness or a self-focus is an enemy of spiritual fruitfulness and victorious living. Jesus said in Matthew 16:25, he said, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So egotism or self-centeredness or a self-focus keeps Jesus out of center. So even negative things that can happen can cause self to become center. And if self becomes center, then God's word and God's will can be subordinate to self-will or conditioned on whether it fits within a person's understanding or plan. Jesus taught that in order to discover real life, abundant life, what it means to truly live, self has to be denied. or lost or set aside. See, fruitfulness follows abiding in Christ, focused life on Jesus, life drawn from Him, not an inward focus, not a self-focus, but a focus on the Lord. Now, why am I pointing this out? Well, Paul here wisely sought to encourage the church to look beyond themselves. First, earlier in the book, to look to the Lord, and here in this chapter, to look to others. See, when you're opposed or shaken, it's good practical advice to get your eyes off of your own situation and begin to pray for others. It is a very practical way to deny self for the sake of the Lord and others. So Paul wrote here, pray for us. I know you're shaken, I know you're dealing with difficulty, but here's something I want you to do. Pray for us. Now, he requested prayer in his first letter, and here he asked for prayer again. Literally, he wrote, be praying for us. It's written in the tense that it would indicate a continuous action. So, be praying for us. In humility, he asked for help. He was convinced not only of his personal need, but also convinced of the power of prayer. And so he asked. It would be good for them to pray for him because it would get their mind on the Lord and on others. It would be a practical denial of self, and it would be good for them to pray for him. It would be good for him if they prayed for him because he knew and was convinced that the Lord responded to prayer. He wrote about that in his other epistles later on, 2 Corinthians 1:11, Philippians 1:19, just understanding that the Lord responded to prayer. So he asked that they would pray for three things. If you take notes, you may want to just enumerate them here. First, he asked that they would pray for the word of the Lord to run swiftly. He wanted to see the message continually advance without any hindrance, personifying the word here, the picture of running out, running a race, running unhindered. He wanted them to pray that the word would be like a continual force just sweeping through and progressing through every community. What an awesome prayer that God's word would run swiftly. It encompasses the idea of praying for opportunities to present the word and the boldness to declare it. He didn't want anything or anyone to hinder the word getting out or going forth, even himself personally, that the word of God might run swiftly, that it might not be hindered by any situation or person, even me. Secondly, he asked them to pray that the word of the Lord may be glorified, and he said, as it is with you. He wanted the word to be honored. That's the sense here, to be admired, to be recognized for what it is, and that is the very word of God, not just a book on a reading list, not just a blog, not just a status update, but as it is in truth, the word of God. He said, as it is with you. Back in his first letter, Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he said, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also works effectively in you who believe. So this church in Thessalonica, when they heard the word, they gave it weight. They recognized that what we're hearing is the word of God, the Creator, our Redeemer, the one who holds all things in His hand. And giving the word that kind of weight, it worked effectively in their lives. And that's what Paul wanted to see, and he was asking them to pray for, that not only would the word go out, but that people would recognize the word for what it is. that it would be glorified, that it would be admired, that it would be given the weight that it should be. And ultimately, it's the Lord's desire that that word, if we give it weight, would become incarnate in our lives, that in a way, the word would become flesh, that in a way, the word that we learn, the word that we know, would actually be manifest in our lives, that it would change us, that people would see Christ. And certainly, in a sense, when you ask that the word would be glorified, that is a part of it as well. Paul's third request was that they may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. He was asking them simply to pray for safety. They had to deal with their own wicked and unreasonable men in Thessalonica, but so did Paul. They knew what it was like to deal with wicked and unreasonable men, and therefore they would know how to pray for Paul in his situation. And he asked that they would simply pray for deliverance from them so that they wouldn't be hindered or kept back from their work. Whenever the Lord's word is being declared effectively, the enemy, the devil, will seek to attack. It's a battle. Have you felt it? There's a battle going on. You see, the devil hates God, and he doesn't really have much of an arsenal against God because the devil's just a created fallen angel. So how does a fallen angel attack the Creator? Well, he targets those that God loves. He targets those, he can't hurt God, so he seeks to hurt people that God loves. So he'll inspire criticism, he'll inspire vain suspicion, he'll inspire slander. You see, our battle is not against flesh and blood, and the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. Prayer is an effective weapon against demonic attacks. And so Paul here is saying, pray for deliverance from unreasonable and wicked men. These prayers are important. They're prayers, if you want to know how to pray for me or for the ministry here, for people in ministry, what a great way to pray. You can just pray these things, and I know I'd appreciate it, and I think it's a great inspiration to direct our prayers, that God's word would run swiftly, that it would be glorified, and that we would be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. But notice that Paul's prayer requests for himself and for those with him were essentially prayer requests for others. He wrote, "For not all have faith," and that was the motivation. He wanted the word to get out and be glorified and not be held back by unreasonable and wicked men because there were people to reach. There were people who didn't have faith. There were people that needed to hear the gospel. So he had this mission to fulfill, and that was the underlying motive. If you're going through a trial, a challenge, a confusing time, would you consider this advice? To begin praying, pray for missionaries, pray for pastors, pray for people you see serving the Lord who are representing Him. Pray these prayer requests to lift your mind off of your situation and onto others, onto a lost world, onto the Lord, onto His plan. Embrace it. It's good for you, and it's good for those you're praying for. Now, as Paul asked for their prayers, mentioning the need for prayer from deliverance and unreasonable men, he didn't want them to think, wow, if the Apostle Paul is needing prayer, we're in big trouble. I mean, if he needs prayer, then, wow. So he wrote there in verse 3, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." So he wanted them to be confident in the Lord. People fail. Have you discovered that? People fail, and people may be faithless. But we have a faithful Lord who will always do what He has promised. And He's the one that guards us from the devil and protects us and puts a hedge around us, as He did for Job. Read the book of Job. chapters 1 and 2, and it's clear that the devil was trying to get to Job. When the Lord said to Job, "Have you considered my servant Job?" it wasn't that the Lord was giving the devil, you know, a person to attack, but he was calling him out. Because Job, the devil said right away, "Well, you've put a hedge about him. I can't get to him." In other words, he was trying already. So the Lord was busting him. "Have you considered my..." Yes, he had. That's what he was doing. He was considering his servant Job. But he couldn't get to him because God put a hedge about him, a protective barrier around him. And the only way for Satan to harm Job or anything that belonged to Job is that if God gave him permission. And the only time that God gave him permission is because God had a purpose for it in his divine plan. And ultimately, we know if you read the end of the book, Job was rewarded. So the only way the enemy can touch your life is if the Lord permits him to. And if he permits him to, there's a purpose in his big plan. And we can rest in that, that God is sovereign, that he'll guard you, that he'll make you stay. Remember Jesus when he taught the disciples to pray. He said, "And deliver us from evil." One translation, "deliver us from the evil one." And certainly we should pray that God is the one that guards us and makes us stable. So look to the Lord, put your confidence in the Lord. In the context, Paul was saying, "I need prayer, I'm vulnerable, I'm needy, but the work isn't dependent on me, it's dependent on the Lord." And he continues with the same line of thought there in verse 4. He said, "And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things that we command you." So again, his confidence was in the Lord, not in their ability, not in their devotion, not in their track record. They were a fabulous church in their labor of love, their work of faith, their patient hope in the Lord. But Paul wasn't like a cheerleader on the sidelines saying, "We know you can do it." He wasn't saying, you know, "We have confidence that you can do it." No, he was confident in God, who began a good work in them, who would be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He was confident that God was working in them both to will and to do for his good pleasure. He was confident that God would convict them of sin, that God would discipline them as necessary. He was confident that God would empower them, that they would experience the sufficiency of Christ. So he wasn't saying, "I know that you can do it." But rather he said, "I know the Lord will work so that you can do what we're commanding you to do." And yes, they had an opportunity to cooperate, but their success was not based on their ability, but on the Lord's. And this is what he was praying for them. If you look at verse 5, he says, "Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and the patience of Christ." To direct is to make straight, to guide, to remove any obstacles or hindrances so that the desired goal can be reached. That's the sense of this word direct, to make straight, to guide, to remove any obstacles or hindrances so the desired goal can be reached. So Paul prayed, asking the Lord to make it possible to make a way for them so that their hearts would be toward or in or focused on the love of God and the patience of Christ. Now, this was written in such a way that there is some ambiguity, and it's very purposeful because there are several senses to the lesson that is given here. When he wrote, "May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God," he was praying that they would know that they were loved by God, or that they would have a greater comprehension of how much God loves them. He wanted them to know beyond a doubt that they were loved by God, that their hearts, that the immaterial part of them, the center of their being, they would know how much they were loved. It's true that God so loved you that he gave his only son for you. Romans 5:8 said that God demonstrated his love for us and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. So he didn't look down and see good people trying hard and die for us, but he looked down and saw people who were rebelling, people who were going their own way, people that were coming up short, and God said, I love them, I'm sending my son to die for them. And no matter what your experiences are, no matter how difficult life can get, no matter how many people let you down, no matter how crazy life seems, the fact of God's love will never, ever change. That was settled 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary. God loves you. Whatever, and so praying here, whatever obstacle in your thinking is in the way of understanding this, I pray that it would be removed, that your heart would be directed to the love of God. Now, additionally, may the Lord direct your heart in the love of God. He's also praying that they would be directed by the love of God as a conduit or an extension of his love. You know, not only does God love you, but that very love with which he loved you, he put in you. Romans 5:5 says that the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So you have the love of God, that same love with which he loved you, you have that in you. When you gave your life to Christ, the Holy Spirit came in and God's love was shed abroad in your heart. That selfless, other-centered, agape love is in you. That's love that Jesus demonstrated by dying, by being a servant, by redeeming us. That love that's described in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that is patient and kind, that suffers long. That love is within you. It's within every believer. Although not every believer walks in love. Paul was praying that whatever was keeping them from allowing God's love to flow from them would be removed, so that their lives would be directed by and really conduits of the love of the Lord, so that they would be able to say friend to their betrayer, as the Lord did to Judas. So that they would be able to say to, of those that hurt them, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So praying, Lord, take away anything that might keep them from expressing that love. Now, in like manner, he also prayed that their hearts would be directed towards or into the patience of Christ. He wanted them to consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Hebrews 12:3. Jesus, we know, suffered on the way to glory. He remained under the trial for the sake of the reward. Didn't try to get out of it, but he remained under it. And he waited. He waited for you. He waited for me. We kept him waiting for a while, didn't we? Some of us. And he's waiting for the hostile world. That's the patience of Christ. He's putting up with a lot. Don't you know he could come and fix everything in a moment? But the Lord's being patient. Paul was praying that every obstacle that would be in the way of them understanding the patience of Christ would be removed. And again, that patience of Christ is within you. When you gave your life to Christ, the Holy Spirit came in, and as he came in, every attribute of Christ came in. So your new person that has been born from above, your new man, your inner man, is fully capable of demonstrating the patience of Christ. And so you have within you the resource to live patiently, remaining under a trial. 1 Peter chapter 2, 20 to 23 says this. 1 Peter 2, 20 through 23. He said, when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. See, that patient endurance of Christ is within you. And we can live that patient life, following Jesus' example and expressing the life of Christ to others. You know, impatience can mess things up. Just ask Abraham and Sarah. You can ask them when you get to heaven. Tell us about impatience. Remember, instead of waiting for God to fulfill his promise to them that they'd have a son, Sarah had an idea. Abe, why don't you take Hagar, my maidservant, have a child with her. We'll raise her as our own. And Abraham went with the plan and had Ishmael. And there's been problems ever since. Problems today. Much of the hostility against Israel comes through the descendants of Ishmael. Ask Jacob. Jacob was impatient instead of trusting the Lord to fulfill his promise that he would be the blessed son. He devised a way to get the blessing, following his mother's advice, deceiving his father, and that cost him 14 years away from home. So you can go through the Bible and you can see over and over again the consequence of impatience. So Paul prayed, take any obstacle away so that they can be patient, so that they can demonstrate the patience of Christ, so that they can know his patience, so that they can live out his patience. So love and patience, that's his prayer for them. And with this heart in mind, Paul wrote in verse 6, he said, but we command you, and you may want to underline the word command, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you received from us. A serious command. It's becoming politically incorrect to command people, isn't it? But it's very biblical. Here the apostle is giving them a very serious command, given with authority and affection. It wasn't a suggestion. It wasn't, hey guys, I think we ought to do this. It was, brothers, I command you. Authority, I command you. Affection, brothers. A binding order by Paul, Silas, and Timothy, officially representing Jesus. That's what it meant when he said, in the name of our Lord. We're not just speaking this because we think it's a good idea, but this is an official command from the Lord Jesus, and it's to be universally applied. It related to believers, to brothers in the faith, to the family, not to the world. But he said, every brother. And the command was to withdraw or pull back or back away or not go with, consent to, or give approval to any brother who was walking. That means step by step, deviating from the prescribed order, out of step with what Paul had taught them, the truth that he had handed down to them. That's the tradition they had received. Tradition just simply means truth handed down. So we're not talking about church tradition. We're talking about apostolic tradition, which means Paul's teaching to them. They didn't have the New Testament yet. They had two letters from Paul. They had less than a month of teaching. And it was this truth that was handed down to them that was to regulate their walk, that was to guide their steps through life. And there were people who were walking disorderly, who were walking their own way out of rank, choosing step by step to disregard the teaching that they had received. So Paul said, don't walk with them. Pull back from them. When someone is calling himself or herself a believer and is willfully walking contrary to Scripture, we're not to be okay with it. We're not to ignore it under the guise of grace. We're not to continue fellowshipping with them, ignoring their willful disobedience. Very similar to what Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 11, he explained it this way. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. So we're commanded not to hang out with, not to walk with those who are claiming to be Christians and yet deliberately living lives in opposition to Christian truth. See, it's not good for us to ignore it, and it's not good for the person who is disorderly either. So he continued and he dealt with the specific situation that was occurring in their fellowship. Look at verse 7. He said, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. So as an apostle preaching the gospel, Paul had a right to ask them for remuneration, to expect some kind of compensation or support. He wrote about that in 1 Corinthians 9, Galatians 6, for Timothy 5. Jesus mentioned this in Luke 10, verse 7. But during the time that he was with them, less than a month, he chose not to ask for any support, but rather to work and support himself. And they knew it. They saw his example. They saw that he had a heart not to be a burden to any of them, to be a giver, not a taker. And he worked, showing them this example of being a giver, not a taker. He patiently, that's a key word in the study, lovingly labored, selfless, pouring out of his life for those that he was ministering to. I'm not sure if he had a job, or if he did chores, or he helped those who were giving him food, we're not told. The point is, he worked. He worked. While he was with them, Paul was working. He was serving, teaching, helping, willing to roll up his sleeves and do things to help. His life was consistent with what he communicated. He was walking in rank. He was living the life that he had taught them about. He was living the life of Christ. And he lived in a very obvious way, not for himself, but for Jesus and for others. That was his orderly life, and that's what he taught. So verse 10, he said, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. So he taught them about the importance of work. It was part of their very early discipleship program. He made it clear to them that if they were unwilling to work, the consequence or the result should be that they would lack food. Simply said, if a person was unwilling to work, it wasn't the jobs of the church to support them. Now, there are people who are legitimately unable to work. They lack the ability to work. And in the case of inability, their needs present an opportunity for the body of Christ to love practically, to demonstrate faith and love through practical giving. James wrote about that in James 2. John wrote about it in 1 John chapter 3. So if someone's a believer in our fellowship and they can't work, we should do everything we can do to help them. But if someone is unwilling, if someone's lazy, if someone looks at a job and they say, well, I'm not doing that. If a person is willing not to work, they will not to work, then they're agreeing to accept the consequence of that choice, which will eventually include not eating. And you know what? We've had people over the years that have come to us for help, and we've given them things to do, and they simply aren't willing. And if that's the case and they're needy, then that's okay. But if a person is unwilling to work and hungry, Paul told the church, that's okay. That's the consequence of their choice. And that's what Paul taught. Now, although this was communicated in word and action, verse 11 tells us, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. So some were out of order, breaking rank, refusing to do as Paul had taught. Now in Corinth, you know, he wrote about the sexually immoral and the covetous and the idolatrous. In Thessalonica, the issue was laziness. They were not working. Instead, they were busy with what was not their business. That's what a busybody is. They spent their time finding out what everyone else was doing, getting involved in everyone else's business. When you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, you'll find yourself tempted to do what you shouldn't be doing. Simple concept. If you're not doing what you're supposed to be doing, you'll find yourself being tempted to do what you shouldn't be doing. Like David. The story, 2 Samuel chapter 11, it was the season when kings went out to battle and David decided to stay home, to delegate his responsibility to someone else. And while he was at home not doing what he should have been doing, he made decisions that led to an adulterous affair, to murder, and to a huge, hurtful cover-up, dark, dismal failure. And it began with him simply not doing his job. So the people in Thessalonica were not working, and so instead they were sinning. Verse 12, now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. So as this behavior manifests, it was addressed officially. Paul clearly communicated that it was time to be quiet and to get to work. And he sent this command, pointing them back to what he had taught. This isn't the first time you're hearing it, he was saying. In his first letter, chapter 4, verse 11, 1 Thessalonians 4:11, he said that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands as we have commanded you. So those who were freeloading, who were lovingly, patiently warned, exhorted, commanded, he said, you know what? We need to command them. And verse 13, he said, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. So he didn't want those that were working, who were laboring, to be discouraged that some weren't. He didn't want them to be discouraged and quit because some were sitting out. Well, I'm the only one doing anything around here, so I might as well not do anything either. He didn't want them to be discouraged by those who were taking and taking and taking and not giving. Galatians 6, 9 through 10 says, Galatians 6, 9 through 10, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Hebrews 6, verse 10. Hebrews 6, verse 10 says, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So don't grow weary. There's a reward. Let the love of Christ and the patience of Christ direct you. You know, if you're a worker, I want to encourage you. God uses people who work. If you look through Scripture, Moses was at work when he was called. Gideon was at work when he was called. David was at work when he was called. Elisha was at work when he was called. The disciples who were fishermen, they were at work when they were called. Matthew, the tax collector, was working when he was called. Even Saul, before he was met by the Lord Jesus, he was at work against the church when he was called. So God has historically chosen those who are workers and those who are just demonstrating faithfulness in work. See, God entrusts a man or a woman with work, and if you're faithful in that work, then he looks and he says, well, I can give you more. And if you're not faithful in that which is little, then the word teaches clearly, don't expect more. I mean, if you're not doing what God set before you to do, why would he give you anything else to do? So ultimately, you know, there's a great reward in heaven. So what do you do with those who refuse to get to work? What do you do with those who are walking out of order, disregarding this command? Well, Paul said in verse 14, and if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle or letter, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So they were to corporately identify the persons who refused to obey and choose not to hang out with them. And it wasn't to be mean, but it was to help those who were disobedient to see that their behavior was not acceptable. In fact, Paul encouraged them to admonish the guilty one as a brother. That is to warn him. Hey, you know what? If you don't get to work, we're just not going to hang out with you. It's just not right. And it's not okay. And that's a loving thing to do. Now, from a very practical standpoint, choose your friends. Don't walk with people who are claiming to be believers and yet clearly living against the revealed will of God. Don't give people an audience or an ear to listen to their gossip. Don't approve of their laziness through your acceptance. In fact, if you're walking with someone who is deliberately not walking with the Lord, then how can you be walking with the Lord? Because you can't walk in two directions at the same time. John dealt with this in 1 John. He said, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So our fellowship together is based on our fellowship with the Lord. We can't be going two different directions at the same time. And in fact, to act like there's no problem when there is a problem is unloving and unhelpful. Just to ignore it and just to walk like acting like nothing is wrong is sinful on our part. Because we're watching a brother or sister just wander off and go astray, and not to say something, not to take action, that is sad. Now, I'm not suggesting that applying this is easy, and neither was Paul. But it was important as they sought to represent Christ. Now in verse 16, Paul expressed his desire, another prayer for them. He said, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. That's tied directly into what he just said. Jesus said in John 14:27, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The world makes peace through compromise. We don't like conflict as humans. There's this conflict avoidant type mentality we have. Just don't say anything, it'll be okay. It'll work out somehow. Or we try to make peace through compromise. And that's not the kind of peace that Jesus gives. Jesus said, "I give you peace not as the world gives." He gives peace as we simply surrender to him, as we yield to him, as we look to him, as we submit our lives to him by faith. He gives supernatural peace. And he gives that peace with the assurance of his presence. So if I'm applying these things and I'm saying, you know, I love you as a brother in Christ, and God's word clearly says this, and that you're going this way, but this is the way the Lord, and if you're going to keep going that way, I'm not going to be able to hang out with you. You're my brother and I love you, but you know what? I just can't condone that kind of behavior. If I have confidence in his peace, if I have assurance of his presence, then I'm able to do that. But if I'm looking for acceptance and I'm looking for love from people, I'm going to have a very difficult time applying what this chapter says. So you got to have peace with the Lord and confidence in the Lord. And then we can apply these things in love. Look, the Lord gives peace. And if you're not walking with him, you won't enjoy his peace. There is no peace for the wicked, Scripture says. And so when you're not walking with the Lord, you'll feel unsettled. And when you're walking with the Lord, you begin to experience supernatural peace. And that's what Paul wanted the church to experience. And that's what the Lord wants for us to enjoy, to simply walk with him and enjoy his peace. And if you're deviating from the path, that peace won't be there. Verse 17. "The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write." Because a false letter had been circulated, Paul wrote this. "This letter is true, and I'm signing it. I sign all my letters." Here it is. "I wrote this." And verse 18, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." The letter began with grace. It ended with grace. We're recipients of, beneficiaries of his grace, which is his unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor. He loves us. He has given so much to us. He will give to us without us ever becoming worthy or earning what he gives in any way. We're saved by grace. It's a gift. We're being saved by grace. It's a gift. We'll be saved by grace. It's a gift. And this letter and every detail of it, even these tough commands, is by God's grace. This whole thing is revelation that's given by his grace. So thankful for his grace. Listen, if you're going through difficulty, if you're going through a trial, be it somebody coming against you, be it the devil coming against you, be it life coming against you, just walk away with some very practical things from this letter. Remember to pray for others. Put your confidence in the Lord. Walk out what he has revealed. Don't grow weary. Keep working, because the Lord is going to complete the work he began. Glory is coming. He loved you and he loves you. Find your peace in him. Don't try to make everyone happy. Find your peace in him. In that church, there were some who were named brothers who they needed to discern and see if they really were brothers. And that can happen. People can claim to follow Jesus and then don't. and then that claim is insincere. So today, you know, you read these things and you have to ask yourself, well, who's Lord? Who is the master of my life? Who is the one that is really directing my life? You know, Jesus said on Judgment Day, he's going to look at some people and they're going to say, Lord, Lord, and he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Because it's not just claiming that he's the Lord of your life, it's the reality of his lordship in your life. That means that he's your ultimate authority. Do you do everything right? No, we don't. But at the end of the day, who is the authority in your life? Who's calling the shots? Are you looking at this as a menu and saying, well, I like this one and I don't like that one. I like chapter 2. That's cool. I like, you know, end time stuff. Chapter 3, I don't know about that. Then you have to ask yourself, who is Lord? The Bible says if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. So it's believing in the truth that Jesus died and he rose again, but it's also confessing him as Lord. That means master. That's your ultimate authority. That's the one you're looking to, relying on, trusting in. And when you come to that place where you say from your heart, Lord, you're my master, the Bible says you will be saved. So today I want to challenge you to really dig down deep within and ask yourself, who is the Lord? And if Jesus isn't your Lord, turn to him, surrender to him, call unto him. And he who calls upon the name of the Lord, the Bible says, will be saved. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your assurance and comfort that you give. Thank you, Lord, that you deal with us as children with patience and love. And thank you, Lord, that you are not going to let us rest in our disobedience, but you're so loving and kind to bring to our attention things that we need to deal with in our lives. I pray, Lord, that this would be a fellowship that would be serious about you, and that each of us individually would be looking to you as Lord every day. Lord, help us to apply even the difficult things of Scripture by your grace. Empower us, Lord, that we can truly be your representatives here on earth. Thank you, Lord. We pray for all who come today, that there are those who are here or in the next service that come that haven't truly surrendered to you as Lord, that would today would be the day where they would commit their lives unto you and receive your forgiveness and life everlasting. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. I want to give you an opportunity, if you're making that decision today, to surrender to Jesus as Lord. As we worship, as we praise him, if you'd like to surrender your life to the Lordship of Christ, and you realize, you know what, I've been living life my own way, and you want to surrender to him, please, I encourage you to come, stand here in the front as a way of saying, Jesus, I want to follow you, not me anymore, but you. I want you to be the Lord of my life. If you're making that decision today, would you come? And then after the service, we'll pray together, and you can make that commitment to Christ and receive the greatest gift ever given, life everlasting. Let's stand. Let's worship the Lord.